Hey, welcome to the Morning Mic Check. I'm Pat Brown here with Mike Metzger. Mike and I have known each other for a while now. I first met him around 2010, and he's become one of the key mentors in my life. Over the years, we've had countless conversations, and in almost every one, I've walked away having discovered something new. Mike has this unique ability where he can reframe a conversation, and you begin to discover a deeper reality around you. It's a bit like Alice tumbling down the rabbit hole. I'm releasing these conversations as an invitation to follow me as I go down that rabbit hole. Good morning, Mike. And
good morning.
We're going to pick up, continue on prayer, talking about prayer. And last week, we only made it about halfway through the Lord's Prayer, but we started with the question, what would we pray today? Or what should we pray today? And you answered simply, well, we should continue to pray the Lord's Prayer. But wisely, we started with the why and really kind of the how, and I think that was really helpful. And so we're going to continue that today. We left off, I believe, where you talked about thy kingdom come, but you wanted to take a step back and talk through some more, hit on something we already mentioned, but we'll dive in a little further. So why don't you take it from here and go forward?
Sure. And listeners might enjoy a book I read years ago called Destined for the Throne by Paul Bilheimer. So as the story at least was related to me, I think Paul passed away several years ago, but I heard he was 90 or somewhere around there, and he and his wife were rocking on the porch, and she said, you've talked about prayer, and I think you've got a good book in you, and he wrote that book. It was most helpful because Paul wrote that prayer is training for saints who are destined for the throne. In other words, it's hard to fathom how it is that we would arrive in eternity to be rulers of the universe and have no experience in ruling on earth. So, with that, that book is very helpful to me. I think what we're doing here is we're widening the lens even more to suggest it's actually training to be a prepared bride. So that's where we're going to start. And by the way, Pat, as you know, I drive a lot of my friends crazy, but I don't think I'm as crazy as they think I am in this regard. We are talking about infinite and eternity and things that finite minds, really it's crazy to think that we can even get inklings of what awaits us and what this life is about. But we do get inklings, and they're true, and they reflect ultimate reality. But the fact of the matter is your entire life ought to be a widening of the lens. And I just think part of being faithful to Christ is you just wake up every day, or it could be every year, and it just gets wider and wider and wider. And you begin to go, wait a minute. Part of what we talked about before with the meadows is the meadows, the more you ascend, the wider your vista. So that's part of the fun of making the ascent. But the ascent isn't easy. But what comes out of it is you just begin to see more and more and more. But to those who are on the lower meadows, you can start to appear to be slightly crazy when you start to say things like, wow, that part of your body really does reflect the gospel. And they're going, say what? So I know I have some friends who said, you know, Mike, you made a lot more sense 20 years ago when you kept it pretty simple. And I remember, I think it's in, well, it's in one of his books. C.S. Lewis said, it's no good asking for a simple religion. Well, he says, even look at a table and look at the complexities in that. So there's complexities here in the Lord's Prayer, and you just keep discovering. Go ahead. I interrupted
no,
you.
What I was going to say is,
I talk about this being a rabbit hole. You talk about it being a rabbit hole, and I think that's fitting. You know, the more you tumble down, the more you see just how deep things can go. And sometimes if you jump down really fast, it is confusing. It is disorienting. And
That's good. Well, as a matter of fact, that's a good way to go back to one part of the Lord's Prayer that I want us to revisit, because that's exactly right. When Alice tumbles down the rabbit hole, she has to tumble way down there to discover how much of her language, or the language we use, had lost its meaningful connection to reality. So most people don't know, Lewis Carroll was a devoted believer, but he also was concerned in many ways about the Enlightenment, which he felt was producing the mathematization of life. Everything was just numbers and code and production. And so he was a mathematician, as a matter of fact. There's nothing wrong with mathematics. Mathematizing of life is makes everything, reduces it down to code and zeros and ones. And if you can code it right and make a lot of cash, you're a success and life is good. So this is Lewis Carroll and Alice in Wonderland. And so you're exactly right that tumbling down, you begin to say, so when we say this, like someone says, we shouldn't just do rote prayer. That's language that's divorced from reality. Rote, of course not, although it has a place because it is properly done. It's reciting. And the Lord said, when you pray, pray this way. Recite this prayer. So here we go. Our Father who saturates the heavens, plural, three heavens that we can see and beginning right around our body. Holy is your name. I want to revisit that because I asked myself, I've been asking this for a long time, why when Jesus says to his bride, name God this way, holy is your name. And I'm reminded of Albert Einstein. He might have been an unconventional Jew, but he certainly understood a lot of scripture, the fundamentals of Judaism, and hence Christianity. And here was one of them. Einstein said the most important thing you can do is name something. The most important thing you can do is name something. What do you think he meant by that, Pat?
There's a sense to which you understand rightly or understand correctly the world. And so you pointed it to it with Alice in understanding reality. And so ordering something correctly, I think, is what you've been arguing is kind of what we were put here to do. It also points back to the garden with Adam. So if he's pulling on Jewish roots, maybe that's where he's going.
That's it. Bingo. You get $200, pass go, and let's keep going. That's exactly it. How does God create? In the beginning, it's undifferentiated mass, formless and void, and he names. This is light. This is dark. He distinguishes. Naming is not just saying, and naming for the sake of naming. It's to distinguish day, night, light, dark, season, sky, earth, waters above, waters below. The whole point is to create a sustainable universe. So if God never created human beings, the earth would be sustainable. But love is more than just sustainability. And so he creates his bride, beings made image in his image to make it flourishing. So exactly right. So he names, and the first thing we see Adam do is what?
Name.
He names the animals. Now we know that Adam doesn't fully reflect the gospel, the marriage of Christ and his church, or God and his people, because in Isaiah we read, I am your creator, I am your husband. And in Hosea we read, you are my betrothed. So Christ has always been the bridegroom, and his people have always been designated as his bride. And so the first thing Adam does is name things. So I think that this prayer, we name God. And I think there's a couple reasons why. One, we read throughout Scripture that in heaven and throughout the heavens, the angels and the hosts of God are continually proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Holy, holy, holy." And I think that it's fundamental to God's nature for this reason. This means that God is love, but his love is holy. He's just pure. And if we didn't know that God was holy, love is easily bent into all sorts of weird ways. And with God, there is no risk of that because he is holy. Because he's holy, you don't mess with him. You just don't. And my good friend Michael Iaconelli, who passed away many years ago, his last book was basically how God's become our buddy. So reciting the Lord's Prayer should cause us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're not to be afraid of God, but we are to fear this holy, consuming presence. That's the thrust of the book of Hebrews, is these Judaistic believers in Christ had forgotten that. And they thought now that we're at the Mount of Sinai, we've left behind the mountain of judgment. And the whole point in the book is he says, nope, same God, two mountains, but same God. We're saved by grace through faith, but this is the same God who thundered, and you just don't mess with him. He invites you in, but you are invited into a holy presence. There's also another, back to naming, and then we will move on. We don't want to bore our poor listeners here, but I think there's a lot going on in this prayer. And it would be this. The most important thing we can do is name something. Now, that was one of the great contributions of the church for, I would say, upwards of 18 centuries, because it would name things like, that's gluttony, that's good eating, that's appropriate attire, that's modesty, that's not modesty, that's immodest. That's greed, that's good. See, we're in an age today, greed is good. And part of it comes back to one of the notions, one of the synonyms for holy is other. And this is what it means by, I think what it means by that. First, God is Father, Son, Spirit. God is holy. In other words, they share the same nature, but they are three persons other than each other, and yet they are one. That's the mystery of the Godhead. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And yet the Son is the Spirit. One nature, three persons. We are made in God's image, but other than God. So his bride shares his nature, but is other than his nature. Hence, this gave rise to the understanding of marriage depicting the gospel is a bride who is other than, yet like, in permanent monogamous union. Now, the Greek word for other is hetero. And so that's what came out of the notion that heterosexual, permanent, monogamous marriage best depicts the gospel. And we're reminded of that when we recite the Lord's Prayer, "Holy is your name," that even though we're made in your image and you give us dominion and we are like God, we are not God. We are other than God. And that's why Lucifer, and forgetting that, Lucifer dupes Eve, then Adam, in saying, you should eat of this fruit, then you'll be like God. They already are like God. But they are not infinite as God is infinite. Hence, there is forbidden knowledge. That the knowledge, if you had it, your head would explode. You would die. And they did. Finally, on naming, because it doesn't take a brain surgeon to say, well, the church really doesn't name things as effectively as it used to. And you and I have talked about this, so we know what we mean by this. For example, the church was instrumental in introducing capitalism. And so it named capitalism as a system of invention that is associated with the Latin word caput, for using your mind, using your wits. But it was always for the social well-being of all. And that was defined as capitalism. So the production of goods and services in surplus, but to create a rising tide lifting all boats. That definition of capitalism is hard to find in operation today. We define the modern university, a diversity of disciplines depicted in a circle, with the center hub being theology, the queen science. Now, you went to the University of Maryland today, and it's anything but that model. We don't name college education anymore. And today, college education is a diversity of disciplines with no center holding. What Yeats talked about in depicting, the center cannot hold. There is no center anymore. It's even depicted in the architecture of the University of Maryland. And so again, you could go there and learn code, never learn a thing about Christianity. In fact, my joke that you went through Maryland at the same time my son did, Stephen, and when I looked at the literature, every fifth word was diversity. That's just simply a byproduct of creation. It's not the driving force in creation. So we get all this from meditating on holy is your name. It's a prayer where we properly name God, because the most important thing you can do is name something. And I don't draw listeners to this book because it's too dense to try to read, but Pierre Bourdieu wrote about what's called legitimate naming. And legitimate naming is you have enough cultural capital as a faith tradition that you're taken seriously in naming what's a flourishing city. What's a flourishing business? What's a flourishing family? And part of the reason we're doing these podcasts is we believe the church today is in exile. And exile means it's an outsider from these institutions that have cultural capital to name things. And we hardly name things anymore. We are a privatized faith that you can play with on the weekend. But you can't walk into Under Armour and say, here's what a flourishing business looks like. And we get all that from a prayer that Jesus directed us to pray, which reminds us we begin by properly naming God, because it reminds us we are supposed to be naming everything to bring about human flourishing. So our Father, who fills every nook and cranny of this universe, holy, we name you as holy. We join with the angelic realm, the heavenly host. And that helps us to properly name love and judgment and all the things you are, because you are other, and yet you are our bridegroom. Just wanted to review that before we went further.
That was a great review. No, it was. In case anyone's listening to that and isn't quite catching what you're saying, the idea of naming isn't just an idea. It's what we are put here to do, designed to do in the image of God. And so the authority to name something, if you were to walk outside and suddenly call the grass something different, everyone would think you're crazy. But at some point, someone named our universe in the sense that said, we are no longer around Earth. The universe is not formed around the Earth. It's formed around the sun. And so that was suddenly a revelation of naming, where things were named correctly.
And, that's right.
And it's that sense of authority that the church does not have today. And you hear like whims of that. I often use media as a great example. You hear complaints of Hollywood or movies or cinema, and you see the evidence of our lack of naming. We don't have the ability to name movies as good and bad anymore. So we stick a label on it and call it a Christian movie. And that's our way of naming. But we've left the realm of saying this is good and bad.
That's right. And just a minor tweak. We have the ability. We don't have the cultural capital to name things. But we have the ability. Any Christian could do it right now.
Well said.
But you're exactly right. And excellent example of Copernicus, because, as you know, he submitted his book to the church the same day that he passed away. And he suggested that we're not naming the universe properly. And he was right. And the church at that time had the cultural capital to actually upend the Ptolemaic view of the universe. So, cultural capital, the naming of things. I've been reading about there's more and more of these women and men in the 19th century who, not only in Britain, but in Europe and elsewhere, they named slavery as a moral evil. And as best as I've been able to tell, when the Clapham sect began this crusade in the late 1700s, very small percentage of the British population would have agreed with that and would have named slavery as evil. If they did, they probably would have called it, quote, a necessary evil, because it ran the economy. So you're exactly right that it's the naming of things, and to be legitimate naming, Badeau's point is you have to earn the cultural capital to be taken seriously, so that you can say, this is wrong. And some readers would be familiar with Philip Reeff, R-I-E-F-F, passed away, I believe, in 2006. He was at the University of Pennsylvania. Again, a difficult book to get through, but it's called My Life Among the Death Works. And Reeff, who was an unconventional Jew, said, we've entered an age where you can no longer say thou shalt not. You can't name anything as wrong. And that's part of it, as he put it, was the collapse of this sacred canopy, which was the faith, the Judeo-Christian tradition that could say, wasn't wagging a finger, it was promoting flourishing by saying, this is what education is, this is what marriage is, this is what good work is. We are naming these things. And this prayer in naming God, holy is your name, reminds us of one of the most profound roles of the faith giving meaning to every nook and cranny of life, because God is present in every nook and cranny of human life, of the universe.
Mike, something came to mind, and I wanted to run it by you and see if you think this is part of it. But I have to imagine for some, their alarms would be going off as they heard the past couple minutes or so of us talking. They would be reminded that, hey, wait a second. The church was actually very critical in maintaining slavery for a long time and naming that as good. And many would argue, many believers would argue, no, that's good. And our faith was used in support of slavery. And so what popped into my head there was, as we're told to name God as holy, that is one thing we know to hold on to, that God is holy. And we start there with the humility that there's a lot that we don't know. There's a lot that we don't know how to name. And if we go too far, we can begin to name things incorrectly. And there's a significant danger to the hubris that comes along with the responsibility of naming. And so starting and sticking with holy is your name is a really important practice. Is there a connection there?
Well, there certainly were aberrations in the Christian tradition of people who promoted or at least tolerated slavery. You're right about that. I'm not sure it's going too far. I think that the holiness of God should produce some humility in us, and humility would say that I have brothers and sisters who are adamantly opposed to the slave trade. I ought to give full weight to what they're saying before I just run off and go, nope. So what you're referring to is, yes, there was a great division between the South and the North here in the United States, and traditions, Presbyterian, Baptist, that actually had splits, hence the Southern Baptist tradition. And they, I think I'm being faithful in reporting how they, but they basically came up with all sorts of ideas from the Bible, the black race, was inferior or something like that. But the point is, yes, those would be abhorrent views, in my opinion, I think in the vast tradition. But a lot of that had to do with, Pat, with could be a lack of humility. But the other thing that the reason that God had prophets is prophets were there to say, whoops, that's not quite it. Didn't mean the prophets were infallible. Richard Rohr, I think, does a great job here, because when Jesus said, I am the door, he said, there's another who stands at the gate. And many think that's a reference to prophets. They were gatekeepers. And gatekeepers means you simultaneously see two worlds as you pass through a gate. The world of this is the world that is, and right back there is the world that ought to be. And they see when there is a gap between those two, and they go, no, no, this is not right. And the history of Judaism and much of the Christian tradition is it is operated as a not-for-profit institution. Yes, pun intended. There is over and over a tendency to disregard the prophetic voice that says, no, this is wrong. And a lot of it has to do with you have so much culturally invested in a system and it so upends the system that you're just blind to the immorality of it. So back to your Copernicus example, Pat. Copernicus was right. But it took a generation or more for the rest to catch up and to come away from Ptolemaic view of the earth is at the center. And I think there's a very simple reason why. Jobs, not Steve Jobs. The fact of the matter is, Pat, if I'm teaching at a university where we are Ptolemaic, our entire university, all the books based on it are incorrect.
Right.
They don't name reality. I have 3 degrees in a Ptolemaic universe. What am I going to do for work, Pat? So that's what I mean by there's a humility, but prophets were good at every spring going out and breaking up the soil so that it can bring new life. And there's just something about the breaking up of soil, breaking up of assumptions, that the older you get, the more resistant you are, because you're thinking about your 401k, you're thinking about your pension and retirement, and you feel like this guy is putting everything at risk. And that's how they felt when the Clapham Group came along, talk about slavery. And I would bet a lot of money on a whole lot of, quote, Bible-believing Southerners. And I know I'm probably going to hear from some Southern Christians who are going to blister my hiney. But they felt their entire system threatened. And when you feel your entire system threatened, you can make the Bible say just about anything. And I think the thundering holiness of God would at least give you pause.
Well said. Well said.
Where are we in this prayer?
Yeah, really. So, holy.
Yes.
Last time we did talk a little bit about Thy Kingdom Come. So I don't know if you mm-hmm. want to fast forward or if you want to continue on there.
Well, Thy Kingdom Come really does pick up on, as you pointed out, it goes back to Genesis, and he places them in the garden to make cultures. And the entire book of Genesis could be imagined as you throw a rock in the middle of a pond and you watch these circles, these spheres, these ripples head out, and it's 10 ripples. These are the generations of, these are the generations of, these are the generations of, these are the generations of. And you watch them working out dominion. You watch it in good ways, perverted ways, beneficial ways, terrible ways. But the fact of the matter is, what Genesis is reminding us is we are coded by God to have dominion. And that is not obliterated. It's not erased in the fall. It's just marred. It's just mutilated. I mean, it's marred, but it's not mutilated. It is not erased. And so while we pray in this way, our Father who saturates the heavens, holy is your name. We want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done here on earth, as it always happens in heaven. Now that is like, it can, that in one phrase, in one way, it can sound like you're handing a five-year-old a stack of TNT because he is giving you, well, Jesus is saying to his bride, have dominion, but have dominion by ordering God. We want your will to be done. It's stronger than we want. Your will done now on earth. Now, it's not done in that tone, and it's not done with that kind of presumption, but it is done in a way that it's like, Kathy and I have been married 38 years, and one of the best things about our marriage is it is adult to adult. And I say that because I was raised in a family where my mother was the child and my dad was the adult, and we're not going to get into all that today, but the vast majority of marriages that we see one is more the adult and the other partner is more of the submissive child. It's the way they've learned to work out arguments. It's the way they've learned to work out everything. Kathy was raised in a family where her mom was more the adult and her dad played golf and hung out with the guys. I get it. But we made a decision. We were going to break that pattern. And we have grown to adult. I think Jesus is looking for a bride who will be an adult as he is an adult. And to do that, you have to have a bride who says, I want your will to be done at this college across the street here, Lord. I want your will to be done. And it's not being done right now in many ways, chief of which is the faith is something people can play with in the off hours, but it doesn't shape the very essence of what it means to get educated at this college across the street, which was founded as a preparatory school in 1693 when the faith was taken more seriously. I want your will to be done three blocks down at the United States Naval Academy, another college in our neighborhood, where, again, the faith is something you can play with on Tuesday nights as an extracurricular activity, but it doesn't shape the curriculum. It's in the chaplain's office, but it's not in the provost office. I want your will to be done. We want your will to be done on earth, as it always happens in heaven. This prayer is far more explosive than most people realize. If they yawn through it and they find it repetitive, they don't get it. But it is back to returning us all the way to the garden where God said, here it is, have at it, mix, match, create, innovate. And you can see whether you don't have to be a person of faith to see it's exactly what we've done. So God made us ambulatory. That's a big old hairy word, meaning we can transport ourselves. We have legs. How do you improve on that? Well, somewhere along the way, you come up with wheels, bikes, cars, maglev trains. We've really mixed and matched and improved on transportation. So this is what we mean by thy will be done. Because to your point, we use transportation as an example. You can, there's such a thing as too much of a good thing. And you can become so mobile that you're everywhere and nowhere. That you travel a lot and you, as one, there was, I can't think of his name, but there was one Greek philosopher talked about, you know, you can travel the seas, but you still won't know your soul. You don't find yourself by going somewhere. And yet we have become a society where people hardly know their neighbors, but they sure travel a lot. They spend a whole lot of time on social media and they really don't know themselves. So there's such a thing as too much of a good thing. And so when we pray this prayer, thy will be done, it takes a faith that is pretty wide in its imagination so that you can properly govern and rule. It does go back to Genesis. This is the invitation. This is more than the invitation. It's the coaxing and urging to be the best version of yourself. Is we were put here to have dominion, to rule, to shape, and to make a flourishing planet. And by the way, the measuring stick, now you have the heaven singular. So our Father who fills the heavens, plural, holy is your name. We want your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it always happens in heaven, singular. And so the benchmark is heaven. And that's why the rather thin view of heaven is streets of gold, harps, and singing forever. It's just not very compelling. It's incomplete, because there's even hints in scripture that there are other universes, and there could be that we will then fly off to other universes and bring about flourishing. And there's pictures of ruling and cities, and the work doesn't stop, but it's just great, great joy. And this here is prayer, is training for those of us who are destined for this.
So we're on to our daily bread, right? Yes. Give us this day,
yes,
our daily bread.
Yes.
And I've found this particularly humbling. It's hard it's hard to pray this, particularly before a meal, as I'm about to consume a feast in front of me.
Mm-hmm.
But let's talk about that a little bit.
Well, I think you just hit the nail on the head. It should be humbling. Remember that once Jesus, at one point, he says, you don't even know what you need. We do not know what we need. And there is something humbling about, give us this day our daily bread. Well, best as I know, you'd have to go to the developing world to find where that would mean something, because we're pretty much stocked up here for the next 2-3 weeks.
Yeah.
In fact, one of my professors at seminary said the definition of a rich person in Jesus' time was someone who had 2 sets of clothes and food for the morrow, food for the next day. So who's rich? I am. So yeah, yes, you're right, Pat. You're exactly right. Give us this day our daily bread. Because I see this more often than not in the way people either don't pray or zip through some flip prayer when they have a meal in front of them. Because of course we're eating. Of course that's what I want. Of course. Or thank you for this food, amen. Versus pausing, looking at the meal, recognizing this is a foretaste of a wedding banquet. God didn't make it. It wasn't necessary for God to make us to have to eat. So what's going on in that? Well, part of it is, literally, this is an opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good. So I don't think we need to go much further than you hit the nail on the head. There's a humility that ought to awaken us to the fact that there are millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are all part of the bride who do not have daily bread, who are being tortured, who are being murdered, who are being imprisoned, who are being starved, because they are part of Jesus' bride. Give us this day our daily bread ought to remind us that it might very well be they will sit at a higher place at the wedding banquet, because daily bread, they prayed that more meaningfully than we do. Give us this day our daily bread, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's how Dr. Willard and some others translates, and deliver us from the evil one. I think that's exactly right. I think when Christians pray, deliver us from evil, it's too generic, it's too abstract. Sin entered into the world through the evil one. Or rather, evil entered into the world through the evil one, Lucifer. This Christmas season we just celebrated is described in Revelation 12 by the serpent of old, the dragon, attempting to murder Christ in the womb. Lucifer probably is the one who entered or affected or in some way ruled over Herod, who, in discovering the child has been snatched away somehow, orders the murder of every 2-year-old and under, just to play it safe. Not sure how old the baby is, so slaughter every baby in Palestine, male, 2 years and younger. Deliver us from temptation. Keep us from the evil one. Just as daily prayer is a prayer of humility, Pat, this is a prayer recognizing our frailty. Our frailty.
We have to rewind a little bit too. We have the one piece that again I wrestled with for a while, but that's forgive us our trespasses as we forgive.
Yes. Let me just cover that real quickly because that is critical. So the prayer is for people who are forgiven. Our Father, who saturates the heavens, our Father. But he doesn't become your Father to those who accept Christ. Those are the ones who are given the right to become children of God, so on and so forth. So we are forgiven. So why does he go on to say, and forgive us our trespasses to the degree that we forgive those who trespass against us? That's the best way, in my opinion. Forgive us our sins only to the degree that we forgive those who sin against us. Does that remind you of a story in the Gospels?
Yeah, I was going to say there's a reference elsewhere where Jesus says something along the lines of, if you do not forgive, your Father will not forgive you.
There you go. So this has to do with, there's two kinds of, it's actually three, but there's the two we're talking about right here in this prayer. There is forgiveness for sins. Then there's what's called fellowship forgiveness. Fellowship forgiveness is what John, the writer, is addressing in his book, where he says, we have fellowship with the Father and we want fellowship with you. And part of what continues that fellowship is forgiving one another and receiving forgiveness from the Father. So hence we read in 1 John 1:8-9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. God, our Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You sit there and go, wait a minute, I thought I already was forgiven. Confess there is two Greek words, homo, same, legeo, say. Confession is to say the same thing God says about sin. Now, the easiest example is, I grew up in a family of four boys. If I broke my father's hammer one time, then I hit it, and then I lied about it, he's still my father. But if we're going to be in fellowship, I must come to him and confess. And confession was not to make up some story. Well, Daddy broke your hammer only because you're mean and you're hard to be with, and I didn't mean it. Confession... Well, that's a lot of times what confession turns out to be. I mean, God has never said to me, Mike, go confess to Kathy you spoke harshly to her. But tell her, by the way, she wasn't particularly loving to you and you've had a hard day. Go. So confession to me has always been, God's voice is very clear. I believe they have a lot of practice in this. And God basically says, go tell your wife you were a jerk. Confession is, if you believe in the holiness of God, you don't say one more word than that. You don't add or subtract. You don't justify, explain, or defend. If I go to Kathy and say, I was a jerk, please forgive me. Now, we're married, even if I don't do that, but now our fellowship is restored. That's what Jesus is talking. That's what John is talking about. Confess your sins to one another that you may... if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, confessing to God sometimes then also includes going and confessing to someone else. That's the third kind, and that is in James, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. But back to the Lord's Prayer. And forgive our sins to the degree that we forgive those who who sin against us. And you have the longest explanation, or longest parable, if you want to call it. I think it's in Matthew 18, of Jesus ever gives. And it's when Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, how often should I forgive Biff over there? Seven times?" Seven was often denoted as completion, perfection. I'm sure Peter's probably thinking, most people get tired of forgiving someone of the same offense, you know, after two, three times. I'm going to go all the way to seven. And boy, Jesus wheels around to him and says, "No, you don't know what you're in the suburbs of. It's seven times 70. Your Father forgives you everything. Let me tell you a story. There once was a man who he was owed a dime by someone. Actually, here's a man. He owed $1.5 million to a loaner. And the loaner came to him and said, "Pay up right now." And the guy says, I can't. Give me a break. And the guy says, "Okay, I forgive you the loan." Then that man who had just forgiven goes out, and here comes this man who owes him 10 cents. And he goes, "Pay up that 10 cents. And the poor man says, "I can't." And he says, "You're going to jail." Now the wealthy man, the man who forgave the $1.5 million, hears about it. And yes, he's probably thinking, "What the hell?" And he takes that man, he has him thrown in a dungeon. He says, "You're not coming out till you pay the last cent." And Jesus says to Peter, and that's what's going to happen to you if you do not forgive to the degree that you have been forgiven. You will put yourself in a tormentor's hell, and you will not get out until you pay the last cent. Tormentor's hell. I know people who are in tormentor cells because I've been in a tormentor cell. And a tormentor cell is when someone has wronged me and I'm just so PO'd, I just want to wring their frickin' neck. And it turns out that if you let that turn into a root of bitterness and grow, pretty soon you could be just going along somewhere and you're thinking about them and you just go, "Oh man, I heard they just got a raise. Damn them." You just resent them. Resent any success they have. You know what I'm in? I'm in a tormentor's hell. You know why? They're not thinking about that. They're not thinking about me. They're just going on their merry way. All because I wouldn't forgive them. And why wouldn't I forgive them? Because they did something I would never do. Their offense is far worse than anything I ever did against God. That's nuts. Forgive us our sins, but only to the degree that we forgive others. No one has ever sinned against you any worse than you have sinned against God. This prayer keeps you out of a tormentor's hell. Forgive our sins, but only to the degree that we forgive others. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The evil one is the one who wants to whisper in your ear, "Damn them." Or if you hear about they have misfortune, good. He lost his job. Good. Serves him right.
I never thought about the two of those that close together. That's fascinating. There you go. Even more unpacking.
Even more, because I think we mentioned at the end of the prayer is the great gutter guards. And gutter guards are what made me a darn good bowler for many years. They inflate them there, and your ball will not go in the gutter. And the gutter guards here is, thine is the kingdom. Ultimate, the end of the day. Here's how I translate it. And keep us from the evil one. For ultimately, at the end of the day, it's about your kingdom, your power, your glory. So think about it. He gives you the keys to the kingdom, Pat. And he says, have dominion, name things, rule. But then in the end, reminds us, but remember, ultimately, it's about his kingdom. It's about his glory. It's about his power. Those, by the way, are the three temptations of Christ you're going to see in the Gospels. That's Lucifer's ploy. Make this about your kingdom, building your barns so you've got your, quote, set for life, end quote, your power, and your glory. And this prayer, even though we are given immense power, I don't know what you would call it. I mean, to govern, to rule, to name. These are gutter guards. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. You pray that every day, as I have for the last 20 plus years. And as you have been doing, Pat, and this will radically shape your life.